Okay, well, I'll tell you, I think Melissa dragged me kicking and screaming because I know how much work it is to prepare for a speaker. One can see it in how wonderful the talks have been. Curry last week was fabulous.
Oh, so great.
Colleen was great the week before, but all these years we've had such incredible teaching, and I have enjoyed every minute of it, and I'm so appreciative. And I couldn't, when Melissa asked me earlier this year to teach, I was like, well, no, I could never do that. Then we were talking, like, we both have some similar situations, and I'm just like, okay, you're right, I can do this. But the title of the first part of Diana's talk lesson this week is Crisis in Leadership. And I was like, yeah, this is a crisis because I'm having to come here. I have to say that, in our lesson, Numbers 9 through 12, Moses needed help. And he 70 Israelites step up. They, he brings them up and they receive the Holy Spirit, and there they are helping Moses in leadership. So similarly, I have tried today to step up. And most of you know me because I've been a member of this Bible study for more than 25 years. And yet I felt like I was unqualified to teach. It's so ridiculous. And I've been a small group leader since we started having small groups. I was paired with Julie Dudley, and if she's listening, hello, Julie, I miss you. And then I was with Janice Smealy, who still comes, and Agnes DeDruzzi, who has moved away. And now I have two lovely sisters in Christ, who neither of them are here, Jane Heath and Becky Henderson. And I have to say, I've had some leadership training because I have been an elder and a deacon at two different churches. So I have had some leadership training, but the training that I really loved and sort of stuck with me was for Alpha. And that's a Christian 101 course if you've ever been. A lot of us maybe are beyond that, but I really got, even though I've been Christian all these years, got so much out of it and so much out of the training. And three things that I learned in that training to be a small group leader is not to talk too much, make sure everyone has a chance to speak, and that no question is considered stupid or foolish. And the leader's response to what might seem like a silly or crazy question, you should say, "Oh, how interesting." And then you try to guide the conversation back to the subject at hand. So another instruction for the Alpha Course small group leader was that the group leader was to do the praying, not wanting to put a newcomer on the spot, some maybe, and not to use too churchy of language. And in my small group, our small group, I kind of have stuck with that because I know there are a lot of ladies in our Bible study small group who could blow me out of the water on the prayers. But if there's someone new, I make them a little less maybe uncomfortable in that sense. So I just say, being a follower of Christ does not require to know all the language of the priestly class. And this training has really allowed me to just gracefully lead as Jesus has called me without feeling completely unqualified myself. Anyway, I have honestly for 25 years been just passively enjoying all the teaching. It's just been so fabulous. But I'll tell you, I just want to tell you one thing about why I've felt like even after all this that I'm still unqualified. I was a member of a church in Decatur, Georgia, before we moved here, called North Decatur Presbyterian Church. I was a member there for 12 years before I moved to Washington with my family. It was a small church, but it was a thriving church full of the Holy Spirit. As I got to know the church members, I found that so many of the members were just unbelievable saints who had many, many accomplishments completely due to their following of Jesus Christ. The church had maybe between 200 and 300 members at most. Of those members, four men had retired from the ministry, after 50 years of service. Together with their wives, we celebrated their 400 years of Christian devotion. These four couples had all been missionaries in Japan after World War II and even helped write the new constitution, which gave women equal rights. They looked at it historically and saw that at one time women did have. So it wasn't like something completely new. It was new at the time for them, but it had happened in their history, and that was really important to them. So, and these elderly couples were so active in the church and the community and just amazing. And then when we joined, Francis and I were just newly married, there was still in the Presbyterian Church a Northern Church and a Southern Church, since it had divided at the Civil War. So the Southern Church's head, you know, their little place where they were was Atlanta, Georgia. We had a lot of members of our church who were ministers who worked in that hub. And when they had this union, the church reunited, I think it was in 1983, but this was after that, they finally relocated the Unified Church, Presbyterian Church USA, to Louisville, Kentucky. When they did that, we lost 48 members. Wow. So they had to move. So that's how many ministers were just in our midst. And then after that, I have to say that we were located near Columbia Seminary. So we had professors there that were amongst our congregation, Candler School of Theology at Emory University, the president of Agnes Scott College, which is a Presbyterian girls' school college, was a member of our congregation. And I remember one Lenten series we had on Wednesday nights was on Lamentations, and it was taught by Walter Brueggemann, who is an Old Testament professor at the time at Columbia Seminary. And he's a famous theologian, and he's written over 100 books. And honestly, it was pretty depressing, that series was. Lamentations, pretty depressing. So anyway, my husband, Francis, and I attended a Sunday school class for young people our age. In our group of friends in the class were several Old Testament students from the Candler School of Theology at Emory, and they all went on to seminary when they graduated. So I know that you probably all know this. If you want to be a Presbyterian minister, you have to have studied Hebrew and ancient Greek and, you know, gone through very rigorous scholarship and graduate, you know, get a degree from an accredited seminary. So I was surrounded by people who knew the Bible ways that I still don't know. And my husband, who had been a medieval and Renaissance studies major, I think when I met him, he was in a class called Luther on Romans. Anyway, he felt more comfortable in this milieu than maybe I did, because his knowledge of the Bible was much, much more than mine. But and his grandfather and great-grandfather had been Presbyterian ministers, so he knew all about that. But I majored in French and political science, and I really felt like a mental midget with all these learned biblical scholars. So you can see where I didn't necessarily feel comfortable even today coming before you. But and I have to tell you one last story about that. It was when Francis and I were asked by the director of Christian Ed to be junior high youth group leaders at this church. We thought we were finally considered pillars of society. We found out later that she had asked every other couple first, and we were actually considered chumps. But I wouldn't trade those experiences for anything. And what better way to learn than to teach, and to teach kids? So I still find myself today asked to teach when I haven't taken the coursework or learned Hebrew or ancient Greek, but I'm hoping that all these years of doing all this should have compensated for my lacking. And the main thing, I think, is that I will ask the Holy Spirit to guide my words and hopefully have some meaning for you today. So, and I have to say, I've learned so much over the years. My husband always says, I don't know why when I come home from Bible study, my husband says, I don't think it's taking. I don't think it's working. So, you know, even all these times where I seem so nice, my husband doesn't agree. So, we constantly have to be asking ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit and guided and maintain our levels. So, last week we ended the book of Exodus with the Holy Spirit guiding the workmanship in designing and adorning the tabernacle. And we also talked about that God, now we're the tabernacle and God resides with us. But the Israelites spend a year camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses, in constant consultation with God, organized Israel's worship, government, and military forces. And all this is detailed in Leviticus and the first 8 chapters of Numbers. And if you look at it, there's some really specific things, like what to do if your wife's sleeping with another man. And I'm so glad we've skipped over that. But in chapter 9, we find that they have already been out of Egypt for about a year, and the Lord instructs them to celebrate the Passover with very specific instructions. And this is the first one they'll celebrate since they've left Egypt. And some Israelites ask Moses if they should celebrate the Passover since they are unclean due to a dead body. Moses went directly to God with their question. He did not just come up with an answer. He went directly to God. And I think that's a pattern we'll see here, that each time he goes directly to God. And he got an answer of exactly how they should proceed. And then later in the chapter, the cloud above the tabernacle, or the tent of covenant, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. And whenever the cloud lifted, the Israelites would set out, and wherever it settled, they encamped. Thus, they set out when the cloud lifted and encamped whenever the cloud settled. And the Israelites at this point are very seriously obeying God's commands. And in the next chapter 10, the silver trumpets, with the encampment of about 600,000, it said people here. I don't know if it was men, because sometimes they don't always count the women and children, but you can imagine this is a huge, huge campsite, huge. You can see the logic of having a way to call the people together. So they had 2 trumpets made of hammered silver, and they were to be used to call the community together and for announcing when they would set out. You know, if 2 blasts were sounded, the whole community would assemble. Just 1 blast, just the leaders of the different tribes would come. So they had what they would mean. And they even where they should set out from. And verses 8 through 10 say, the sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the horn, the trumpets, and this is to be a lasting ordinance for you with generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. Then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed festivals and new moon feasts, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And I think this might be a foreshadowing of something we'll read later. How great is that, that God is preparing them for future, unfortunately, battles that are to come. And then it goes on in verse 11. So then on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle of the covenant law. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. So I have an app on my phone, Google Earth. I looked at Mount Sinai in that area. It's so barren, rocky. I mean, it is uninhabitable. So it just it's kind of shocking that that's where they were, and that was the kind of place they had to traverse. So the rest of the chapter goes on to describe how the camp was set up into divisions of the different tribes, and Diana has a nice visual of that. They basically used a formation of three tribes, and they would be behind a flag or a standard, and how they would march basically forward. And of course, who led the procession was the Ark that was at the beginning. So that's sort of the basics of where we are. And then things were so great. And then we get to chapter 11. And I think that this is something we can all relate to. And it's, the Israelites don't seem to like to wander in the wilderness. They begin to complain against God for their hardships, and God became angry. It says, then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of their outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed and to the Lord, and the fire died down. It's just, you know, we're complainers, and it's contagious too. We were talking about that before for a Bible study. In 11:4-6, it says, the rabble with them. So these were considered people that weren't necessarily Israelites, but they came with them out of Egypt. And it says they began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Can you imagine complaining about the manna from heaven? Is the rabble us? I mean, they had no trouble just going right along with the rabble and complaining themselves. So Moses heard the people wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became angry, and Moses was troubled. Basically, Moses had a meltdown. And you know, who could blame him? These are his people. Through his relationship with God, he's made all these promises. We're going to the promised land. They're going to, have their own nation. Now they have all these great laws that have helped them develop, and their community is together. They're worshiping the right God. I mean, I admit that golden calf thing was a disaster. But they don't appreciate the care the Lord has given them. And Moses just cannot believe it, and he is having a meltdown. He asks the Lord, this is from the verse 11, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on earth to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Well, that is pretty sad. But God takes pity on Moses and asks him to bring 70 Israelite elders who are known as leaders and officials. And you may remember that Jethro had suggested this. His father-in-law suggested that when he was having to make decisions on all the little disputes of the Israelites, that he bring a group of, I think the same number, 70, to share that burden, to basically become judges. So I don't know if these are the same 70 or different 70, but again, this is what he does. So God tells Moses that he will come down and speak with him and take some of the power that's on Moses. So Moses has the Holy Spirit on him. That's pretty obvious. And put it on the 70 elders. Moses had a lot of the Holy Spirit, obviously, to share. In this way, the burden of the people will be shared, and Moses will not have to carry it alone. So God also tells Moses to tell the people that he heard their cries. God hears their cries and will be sending them meat. Well, now, even Moses can't believe that God can feed 600,000 men meat. God tells him, you will eat meat not just for one day, not 2 days, not a week, but for a whole month. And the quote is, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So God is pretty angry here. So Moses did, as always, what the Lord said to do. He brought the 70 elders to the tent, and he indeed put some of the power of the Spirit on that was on Moses and put it on them, and they prophesied. And according to the text, it looks like they only did it once. But this is the second time in the book of Exodus that the Holy Spirit has been put on others. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit will come on a person or a group of people for a particular particular time and for a particular purpose. And this indwelling seems to be very temporary. So how lucky are we that we live in time of the New Testament? There were two men, Eldad and Medad, who were listed amongst the 70 elders but weren't present with the others at the tent when God took that spirit and put it on the other men. But they also began prophesying. Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been a longtime aide to Moses, he'd been an aide to Moses since he was a child, and he said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. And Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that the Lord's people, all the Lord's people, were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. So that's a great foreshadowing of something to come. So the quail came in with the wind from the Lord, and while the Israelites had their fill of meat, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Our next crisis in leadership comes from trusted Miriam and Aaron. Actually, I don't trust Aaron, but that's personal. Moses' own sister, older sister and brother, who began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. Or was it pure jealousy? A Cushite, I looked it up. Aren't you glad? and It could mean that, and it's disputed, because it could be describing Zipporah, his actual wife, who was from the Midian, so she wasn't an Israelite. But it also could be that perhaps she died and that he took a new wife. But it means it's from the African area, either it could be the Sudan, it could be even as far south as Ethiopia. So we're not sure. Exactly. Could have been. Well, you know, you figure out, you know, you're in the desert all the time. You're probably, everyone is a little bit brown from the sun. But, you know, was it because of that or was it just pure jealousy? Because they said, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too? So at once, the Lord, he hears us. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, all three of them. He addressed all three. Said, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. And he stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. This quote from the Bible. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. And Aaron begged Moses to forgive them for wronging him and to ask the Lord to heal Miriam. And Moses did make the appeal to God, and he did heal her, but only after a whole week. And the group did not move on until Miriam was healed and back in the fold. And this whole thing is a little perplexing to me because only Miriam was punished.
I know. Think about that too.
Yes. Indeed, Miriam was considered a prophet among the Israelites and is described as such in Exodus 15:20. After all, she did have the foresight to put Moses in the Nile, and the Pharaoh's daughter ends up adopting her, him. And she is the one that gets Moses' own mom to nurse him. So we know that, and then she did the Song of Miriam. I mean, there's quite a bit. And let's face it, right here, he didn't speak to them in a dream. He spoke to Miriam and to Aaron directly. It, you know, there was no parables. It was very direct. So the people still held her in a place of honor. So and waited for her. And all I can think, and you know, I agreed to do this Friday, maybe Saturday. So I don't own any concordances that I could really look this, but here. Aaron is admonished but not punished. Mm-hmm. And the only thing I could think of is because he's the high priest. Mm-hmm. And he would never be able to go into that Holy of Holies mm-hmm. with that kind of condemnation resting on him. So that was my interpretation, but that was just maybe the Holy Spirit prompting me with that. But I have no written theological basis for that. So anyway, so it is very puzzling, but the one thing God made quite clear that he is in charge and that Moses was the true and rightful leader of the Israelite people on their journey to the promised land. And that is just the way it is. And so if we are looking for Jesus on every page, as Betsy Malloy advises us to do, we have two big foreshadowings of the coming gifts of the new covenant. We get the gift of a new high priest in Jesus Christ. And we get the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as Moses was the intercessor for the Israelites, constantly going directly to God on their behalf, Jesus becomes our intercessor to God. And this was Jesus' promise in John 14:13-17. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So this free gift is available to us all, which is amazing, just amazing. And in Romans 8:34, Paul states, Jesus Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So another great promise that is true. And talking about leadership in crisis, or crisis in leadership, however you want to put it. At the time of Jesus' birth, it had been more than 400 years since Israel had had a prophet, and more than 1,000 years since the time of Moses. When Jesus taught in the temples, he was challenged by the current leaders, teachers of the law, and most didn't recognize his divinity, and most were accused by Jesus of perverting the law and being hypocrites. So clearly, there was a crisis in leadership among the Israelites. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In fact, Jesus does point out the crisis in leadership among them at the time, and thank God for us that he came to earth to save us. In the Building on the Basics today, Diana shows us that how to have the right focus. We ought not to be led astray by the rabble, but focus on the gifts God has given us, to focus on his love and to tap into the incredible gifts of his only Son and the Holy Spirit. May God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on each one of us, and may we be guided to glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sharon. You're welcome.
Do you want to close us in prayer?
Oh, sure, sure. Okay. Loving God, just thank you so much for this time to be together. I just thank you for my more than 25 years of being with these wonderful ladies, and for showing me your word, your truth, and your light. And Father, I just ask that every one of us could share in that. And please help us by guiding us in everything we do. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Sharon.
Thank you.
We did great.